to kind of bring us up to speed on what we're doing. I had done some stuff on the church, and I really kind of wound that down. And I thought I was done, and then I wanted to do one on music because I thought maybe we should do one on music, and then that turned into a little bit more of a conversation. And then I didn't want to come and do music right close to Christmas because I knew we'd have folks in and out. So I hate to say scrambled, but I did scramble a little bit to get a couple of things in because I knew where I was going. I had already kind of started down the next road. So last week we did something on Christmas related, and I'm trying to build a long bridge here, deal with a long bridge this morning, which you can see from the title there, the Incarnation, which of course we think of as Christmas, and its cultural implications, because we are the church, and so we really do kind of live in that world. Let's pray, and then these verses will get us started this morning. Father, we pray your blessing upon the life of our assembly. Help us to be good servants and good stewards. Help us to know your word. Help us to live in loving obedience to that word, and we ask your grace and help in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage to begin is 1 Timothy 2:5-6. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This is part of the way Paul talks about the incarnation. So I want to deal first with the incarnation, and then we'll just kind of transition towards the very end to some of the implications of the incarnation for us, okay? So nothing new or revolutionary here. The incarnation is a scriptural fact. And it is, however, a very complicated scriptural fact. Every human being is staggering to come to biblical understanding of what it means for God to become flesh. We understand it basically that God fully entered humanity with the exception of sin. Jesus was a literal human being. He was fully, completely, totally, in every imaginable way, a human being, with the exception that he did not have the sin nature of a human being. He had the physical nature of a human being, but he didn't have the sinful nature of a human being. Turn, if you would. All right, and I'm just going to throw this little theology at you, if you don't mind. We call this relationship between God the Father, God who is Spirit, and God the Son, God who is human. Theologically, we call this the hypostatic union. And it's called the hypostatic union because of two verses in the Bible. So turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3. Well, let's start in verse number 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then Hebrews chapter 11, in verse number 1, now faith is the substance, person, substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Both of these verses use that Greek word that gives us the English. When we turn it into English, it becomes hypostatic. The undergirding is the idea. The hooperstatic, the thing that is the groundwork. Christ, this relationship between God and the Father is the groundwork, the basis of the Trinitarian concept of God. Faith is the substance. It is the basis, the undergirding of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we would recognize and understand, of course, that because Jesus then is fully human, right, and he has experienced the entirety of humanity, that he was conceived, right? Of course, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit to a woman, but he was conceived, he was born, Mary gave birth to him, he grew. That's what Luke 2:52 is explaining to us, that his growth was physical, mental, intellectual, spiritual, that he learned. And of course, folks, one of the great mysteries is understanding, and I'm not sure that we really understand as much as we submit ourselves to the biblical teaching, that on the one hand, Jesus was God, and yet having emptied himself of some aspects of his deity, that there were things that Jesus literally did not know. For instance, when he says, I don't know when the return is, he doesn't know. That's not something for him to know at this particular point in time. The book of Isaiah teaches us that the Father taught the Son every day. That this is part of their relationship. So we understand that Jesus was conceived, that he was born, that he grew, that he learned, that he worked. Right? He was the carpenter. That he ate, that he slept, that he was tempted, that he suffered, that he died, he could experience physical pain. We understand that he had these things emotionally. He knew joy and sorrow. He knew what it was to be rejected, what it was to be loved. He knew what it was to express sympathy. He knew what it was to be angry. I think, and I would not be an expert in this, and I haven't tried to study it out, but I think that with the exception of fear, which is something that he apparently never had, Jesus entered into the entirety of human emotional experiences. He was just like us. So he could anticipate what was coming. He could have dread of what was coming. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he is entirely then human. And again, since this really is a very complicated relationship, people have dealt with it in a variety of ways. And throughout history, there have been lots of wrong views about the incarnation. Some of them we're really pretty familiar with. Probably the most well-known one is what is known as Arianism, named after the priest Arius who taught it. And Arius, of course, taught that the Father created the Son. And Arianism is the theological position like of the Mormons. It's the theological position of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who view Jesus as superior to human beings but inferior to God. By the way, to go back into history, the Emperor Constantine, the guy who really was instrumental in turning the Roman Empire away from being officially pagan to being officially Christian, was an Arian. He did not believe that Jesus was divine. He did not believe that Jesus was God. But this is just one of some of, and I've just listed a few of some of the many ways that people have tried to explain this idea that Jesus is, right, that God and the Son are God. But invariably, people come to some kind of a conclusion that they're not equally God. Some people are known as adoptionists, and they argue that the Father adopted the Son. Right, and one of the, you'll notice, folks, I mean, pretty much any time that I make any kind of a reference to Jesus being the only begotten Son, that I pretty much make a point of pegging it, Psalm chapter 2, verse number 7, Acts chapter 13, that is a reference to the resurrection of Christ, because people get so confused by the declaration that he is the only begotten of the Father. Right? I mean, if you just go back, right? If you take the only begotten of the Father, Arianism is a logical conclusion. The Father gave birth to the Son. How can they be equal? I have a son. We're not equal. We are not the same person. We are not the same being. So it's really critical that we understand biblically what begotten of the Father is talking about. Adoptionism. And of course, the adoption in the mind of these people happened at Christ's baptism. When the Holy Spirit came upon him, this was the official act whereby the Father adopted Jesus Christ, made him his son. Another view is known as modalism. And modalism simply says that there is one God, but he just kind of takes on three different forms as the setting demands. So modalism does not really accept Trinitarianism. It does not accept the classical viewpoint of Jesus being God, the Spirit being God, the Father being God, three distinct persons. One God, yes. Not many gods. But it takes upon these modes. Now, I believe that, and I don't suppose that any of you are really reading him, or at least you wouldn't stand up in a church like ours and say that you were, but T.D. Jakes is a modalist. One of the more prominent health and wealth prosperity preachers. So, then you had people like the Ebionites. They said that Jesus is certainly the Messiah, but he's not divine. You have Apollinarism, which said, I like this one, Jesus had a divine mind, but he had a human body. So he was completely man, except intellectually. But again, folks, that sounds, well, that doesn't sound unreasonable, but we're not talking about what reason teaches. We're talking about what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was fully human. He had a human mind. Folks, he wasn't Superman. Jesus wasn't Superman. He didn't have big bulging muscles. He didn't have a cape. He didn't do anything in the power of his flesh. This is why it is, the Bible is telling us, and it's so important for us to pay attention to the fact that, right, that the Spirit of God comes upon him. His power is God's power. He is God in a human body doing God's work in God's power, not in some kind of supernatural human power. The Spirit of God came upon him. All right, so those are just a few of the, and if you just start Googling views on the Trinity, you know, you can spend the rest of the day reading about all of them and their variations and who taught them. I'm not really trying to get into that. The church fathers really got into this debate because there were so many of these things being taught about who Christ is, and this is what led to the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed, which was written in A.D. 325. And of course, it wasn't written in English, so all we have, you know, what we're going to read are some kind of translation. But let me just read some of it to you, because we should understand this. This is what clearly establishes the orthodox biblical, reflects the orthodox biblical teaching of it. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the begotten of God the Father, the only begotten, that is of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten and not made, of the very same nature of the Father, by whom all things came into being in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, who for our humanity and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate, was made human, was born perfectly of the Holy Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, by whom he took body, soul, and mind, and everything that is in man truly and not in semblance. So they were trying to formulate a biblical position that rejected Arianism and all of the other isms. Yes, sir?
So the
Yes.
But at the end, they added one holy apostolic
church. Yes. Well, I'm just reading a portion, Dave. Okay? When they used the word Catholic, they used it in the, not really in the denominational sense, but in the pure sense, the universal church. Okay? So to that extent, I would believe, that, all right, so meeting this morning in Peru is a church. Different language, different in many ways, but the same church. And over in Kenya this morning, or whatever, what time is, what day is it in Kenya? Is it Sunday night? Anybody know? Is it Sunday night in Kenya? So their Sunday, the Lord's Day is over for them. But when that church met, we are Catholic. There is one church, right? They're preaching the same Christ that we're preaching. So that's what they really meant. And that's what gave rise to the Roman Catholic Church denominationally, was the idea of one universal church. And there is, right? I mean, Paul is very clear in Ephesians 4. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We put all kinds of labels to it, but there is just the one. So, like I said, this is just an excerpt from the Nicene Creed that was nailing that down. All right? If we go back to 1 Timothy 2, 1, and let me ask you if you would to turn to that, because I've read just a portion of that. 1 Timothy 2, 1. All right? As this man, he is the Savior, the only Savior for all mankind. Paul writes, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6, folks, is really an encouragement for evangelistic praying. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Because, if I can change the wording there a little bit, verse number 5, because there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the only Savior of anyone who ever gets saved. This is an evangelistic prayer. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And if I can just make a point here, folks. When we read the word testified, we're probably reading it as a verb. In other words, we're probably mentally inserting something like testified to or testified about. But testified is actually a noun in this sentence. The testimony of God's desire for all men to be saved is that he gave them a human Savior. That's really the way the grammar is unfolding there. I mean, we just, like, you know, I would read it as, right, he was to be testified. You're supposed to go out and tell people about Jesus. That's true, but that's not what 1 Timothy 2:6 is explaining. Because it is, again, so, in fact, you may have a note, or you might even have a translation that would read it as testimony, which we would understand much more clearly in the noun sense than testified in the verb sense. So, all right, so, the incarnation is, of course, a critical doctrine because our salvation only occurs when God becomes incarnate. And we could go on and on and on forever if there were other alternatives available to God. That's incidental. Doesn't have anything to do with the argument. The only Savior that we have is this man, Jesus Christ. And again, I'm not dealing with anything new. I'm just kind of thinking through some of this, right? Christmas is the incarnation, and we're focused on the incarnation. Jesus was not any man, obviously. He was a specific man. He was a specific man who came into a specific time, into a specific group of people who saw the world in a particular way. In other words, folks, and again, I'm not telling the same thing we don't know. Jesus was not an American. Jesus was not an American. Jesus was not a modern, or even now today, probably a postmodern man. He did not live in the industrial world. Jesus lived in a particular place among a particular group of people in a particular time. And in fact, folks, God had spent about 2,000 years preparing that people and teaching them to think a particular way about everything that was going on in the world. God had been training these people, for instance, how to think about food. Some food is clean, some food is not clean. He had been teaching them to think about worship. He had been teaching them to think about the world around them. These are not incidental facts to the incarnation. Jesus is born into that world, and Jesus himself is Jewish. And I don't just simply mean Jewish in religion. I mean, Jesus is a man of antiquity. Jesus was a carpenter. He wasn't swinging a forged hammer and wielding a nail gun. He wasn't using a table saw and a miter saw. He was a man of his time, of his generation. He dressed the way that people in his world dressed. He ate what they ate. He enjoyed whatever amenities they enjoyed. He followed their manners in every way that there was to be a man of that time and of that particular view of the world. And again, we know all of that. That is, there is nothing new there. There is nothing radical or earth-shattering about that. But here's where it really does become a little bit of a complexity. Right? Now it becomes the task of the church to take the good news of this Jewish man of a bygone era to the entire world. Because he is their only Savior. If Americans are going to get saved, they're going to get saved through Jesus the Messiah, who was a Jew of the antiquity era. And if Europeans or South Americans or Africans or Australians or Europeans are going to get saved, they are going to be saved by the same man. It is not the task, folks, of the church to turn every Gentile into a cultural Jew. It is not the task of our church to recover that era. Not at all. In other words, there is no prospect that I'm going to engage in a campaign of putting the men of Westwood Heights Baptist Church back into sandals and robes, or repudiating and renouncing modern technology as problematic to the gospel message. I'm not saying there aren't problems to technology, but as any way a hindrance to the gospel message. It is the task of the church to preach the same Christ, however, to Jew and Gentile. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 1:23. What happens when this Jewish Messiah is preached to people who saw the world from two entirely different perspectives? Right, we have one man. We have Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah. We're going to preach him to people who know all about Nazareth and everything that would be involved in that. And we're going to preach him to people who have no frame of reference for anything Jewish. What is going to be the response? And this is, I think, this is the reason that Paul talks the way he does in 1 Corinthians 1:23. All right, let's go to verse number 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. All right, now there's a lot of living right there in that little expression, isn't it? When you leave the world to itself, the world is never going to naturally come to the conclusion about Jehovah and Jesus. Never is. The world is going in the opposite direction. The world, by its wisdom, knew not God. It's never going to find God. And by the way, folks, although I would support it and endorse it, it's never going to find God by making the public schools teach creation. This is not just an intellectual exercise. The world, by wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. All right, so we have right there an insight into two of the radically different ways these people, these groups of people, are thinking about life and religion. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. So, to those folks who want a sign, show me a sign. Let me tell you about Jesus crucified. Well, we're interested in wisdom. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ and him crucified. When we preach that message, we preach Christ crucified to the Jews and Christ crucified to the Gentiles. Not only is their world orientation different, their response is different because of it. Verse number 23. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So, right, so Paul is painting a picture, right? I mean, and I'm not trying to insult any of you, okay? But here you are, the world. And you are completely and total human beings. You have human bodies, human minds, human intellects. You can understand what any human being can understand. You think entirely of those terms, and you are down here grasping and groping for the meaning of life and where we came from and all of the existential answers, and left to your own, you will never come to the conclusion about God and Jesus. Never. Your wisdom will never bring you there because it's human wisdom. Then here comes the preacher. And he preaches the Messiah crucified. Some of you over here, even though you're operating totally in human wisdom, are Jewish in your orientation. Your religious book is the Old Testament. You are all about the Old Testament and everything that goes to the Old Testament. You know it thoroughly. You are steeped in that culture. You think in Old Testament even if you don't read it because your whole culture is Old Testament. You over here are utter Gentiles. You have all forms of polytheism, paganism, atheism, agnosticism. And your driving force is the latest scientific article and the laboratory. And here comes the preacher. He has one message for both groups. Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus Christ crucified. Both groups reject. This is what Paul is arguing in verse number 23. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. You both reject, but you reject from different perspectives. We Why is it a stumbling block to the Jews? Why is the message of Christ a stumbling block to the Jews? Why did they trip over this? Right? Here we are. You're the people of the Messiah. Right? If I said to you, hey, Jewish people, is there coming a Messiah? What would you say? Of course there's coming a Messiah. Hey, Jewish people, is he found in the Old Testament? In the Bible? Yes, of course he's found in the Old Testament. Hey, Jewish people, here's your Messiah, Jesus crucified. Whoa, I don't think so, buddy. Jesus was a crook. Jesus was a criminal. Right? I don't remember everything that I learned in catechism in the Old Testament, but I remember this. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So your message is, my redemption is tied up in the death of a criminal. Is that your point? Your point is that I'm made righteous by believing that that guy was a criminal. Is that your point? That's my point. That's why the Jews trip over it, folks. There's the message. You want to be saved? You have to be saved by a man who was convicted as a criminal in the sight of men, a man who became sin for us because this is what we deserve, our substitute. Hanging on the tree, folks, is our substitute, us. This is one of the reasons, folks, that Paul is always doing the uphill battle with the Jews of works of salvation by works of righteousness. Because we have been steeped in the thinking that we can just obey the law and gain God's favor. So they trip over it. The message of the cross is moronic, and I use that word because that is actually what the word foolishness is in 1 Corinthians 1:23. It is moronic because in the Greek mind or the Gentile mind, nobody comes back from the dead. People die and they may go to an afterlife, but they don't come back from the dead. You're dead. Right? And that's why if you look at if you go back to Acts chapter 17, you can see that Paul is encountering this kind of mindset. Acts 17, 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Which literally is seed picker. What will this seed picker say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Who in the world believes in a resurrection? Now, if I said to the Jews, there's going to be a resurrection, they would go, yeah, there's going to be a resurrection. But if you said to the Greeks, there's going to be a resurrection, they would say, no, there's not going to be a resurrection. People die. They go somewhere else. They don't come back to earth. Verse number 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So, the message of the cross is a stumbling block to people who see the world one way, and it's a message of foolishness to people who see the gospel message the other way. This, by the way, folks, all right, is why you can't stop reading at 1 Corinthians 1:23. All right, now I am not looking for a fight, and I am not trying to get into a big old thing here, folks. But if we really believe that there is some kind of human wisdom that will make people see their need of a Savior and how Christ the crucified criminal raised from the dead is their Savior, then what does become our job is to figure out how to fit that message to every group of people. But that is not the way Paul sees the issue. Verse number 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block, under the Greeks' foolishness, but there's a third group of people who are hearing that message, and you don't know about them till verse number 24. And those are the called. But unto the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Paul understands, folks, that this is not a cultural problem. In other words, the problem that we're having, right, I mean, I drive by, you know, and I'm going to yell at myself here. I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to yell at myself in 30 seconds as being hypocritical, right? Because I drive through in my neighborhood regularly. There are a couple of people who attend a church that's called Relevant Church. I don't know thing one about Relevant Church. I appreciate the fact that these people put a sign in their front yard and says, come to Relevance Easter service, come to Relevance Christmas. I really do appreciate that. I stagger at this. What do you mean relevant? Or to put it another way, how is anybody who has the message of the cross irrelevant? Maybe that would be the better question. How is anybody who is preaching the message of the cross irrelevant? How could it be irrelevant? The God who would have all men to be saved has one Savior for them. A man who was born almost beyond any real shadow of a doubt, 4 BC, who was Jewish in every imaginable way, who was convicted of being a criminal, hung on a cross, and raised from the dead 3 days later. That's it. That's it. There's your Savior and their salvation. So, Paul did not say, we need to make cultural adaptations. On the other hand, folks, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul did recognize that not everybody saw the world the same way, and he took that into account. Right, here's the task. Here's the task of Westwood Heights Baptist Church. The task is to take the message of Christ, not just to the foreign field, but to the domestic mission field. Folks, it isn't just the Brother Watleys and the Brother Wormleys who live in the mission field. We live in the mission field. Omaha, Nebraska is a mission field. We have one Savior, one message. Just that simple. We have Christ to preach. Paul didn't say 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 1:24. Jews and Gentiles see this differently, so we got to take that into account. But on the other hand, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he did recognize that people had real, visible ways that they saw things, and he did what he could to accommodate them for the sake of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. All right, there's the kind of the fundamental principle. Right? I became every man's servant to gain that man. To gain that man for Christ. Unto the Jew, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law. Now here's a limitation. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. In other words, Paul did not become immoral to win those who had no law. He didn't become an anarchist because he was always governed by the greater law, the law of Christ. Verse number 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Now, I would just point out, folks, that Paul here is not talking about the way that church services functioned. He's not talking here about worship styles, at least I don't think he is. He's talking about his own individual interaction with people. That, right? Paul was fully convinced, for instance, that he could eat a pork barbecue sandwich and God would have no problem with it. But since his primary agenda was to get a hearing among the Jews to listen to the gospel, he wasn't going to offend a Jew with a pork sandwich when the gospel was the critical issue. But if that be true, folks, and I think that it is clearly true, then how would that play out to those that are without law? How does that look? And that's really, so, right, this is kind of an unfinished, unended Sunday school lesson because I don't know that I have the best answers for this. All right? Apart from saying, pointing this out, Paul's goal was to bring all men to Christ, right? This is how he prayed, 1 Timothy 2:1-6. Pray for kings, pray for all that are in authority. God will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. There's only one Savior. This is the testimony. I will become all things to all men in order to win some for the sake of the gospel. All right? So I would say to us as a church, number one, our primary concern should not be the way everybody else is worshiping. There are things that we don't do. We're probably not going to do them. But I don't want to become the guy who comes to the pulpit every Sunday obsessed with what everybody else is doing. I don't have any control over what everybody else is doing. What I really do want to know is, if I was committed to the spread of the gospel and to winning men to Christ, what 1 Corinthians 9:19-27 would look like for me? I understand not making a ham sandwich an issue with the Jew. I'm not sure that I understand how being without the law correlates evangelistically. I'm not sure. So that's where I am, right? All of these things, folks, are reflections or aspects of the fact that Christ is a man. He is an incarnation of a particular man at a particular time, and we're preaching that man. He is the message. Okay, questions, comments? It's about 10 minutes too, but questions, comments, observations? I just leave something really dangling out there that is burning and pressing that...